Father, we thank you for this gathering. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to meet and hear your word. And we ask you to help us to be good hearers and listeners. And we ask that our hearts will be softened and that we will receive your word and love the one who gives it. I ask for help as I preach, that what I say will be in accordance with what you have revealed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus is still making his way toward Jerusalem. It's the last year of his earthly ministry, and he's taking his time in his journey to Jerusalem. He's preaching in villages and synagogues along the way. We don't know exactly where he is in chapter 15, but we can say with a lot of confidence that he's not teaching or preaching in a synagogue. Maybe it's an outdoor market, maybe it's a public square, but it's not a synagogue, because Luke tells us right off the bat there in verse 1 that the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. Now, at first, that description that the tax collectors and sinners may not seem all that informative, because unless it's Jesus drawing near to Jesus, everyone who draws near to Jesus is a sinner. So why distinguish sinners here from the tax collectors too? You have two categories, as if there's sinners on the one hand and then tax collectors who are occupying some other category here on the other. What's this about? Well, let's start with the question of who are these sinners? If I ask you, are you a sinner? Hopefully you would say, yes, I am. And I would totally agree with you. And if you were to ask me if I'm a sinner, I would say, yes, I am. And I know you would all agree with me. But if you asked a first century Jew, are you a sinner? Most likely he or she would take offense. And the reason for that is that term sinner was reserved for those who had so given themselves over to sin that they'd ceased to be in any recognizable way children of Abraham. They were outside the covenant. Prostitutes, for example, would be considered sinners. Jews who lived their lives and ate and drank and carried on like Gentiles, they would be considered sinners. All Gentiles were considered sinners. It was a special category. And if you did occupy that category, if you were, say, a prostitute, you couldn't just go to the temple and make a sacrifice and be forgiven. You wouldn't be led into the synagogue. You would be cut off from your people. You wouldn't have relationships with other people who were not in that category of sinners. You'd be considered dead, in fact. Nobody would speak to you. Nobody would invite you to lunch. Nobody would search you out and try to pull you back in. Nobody would care what happens to you. Now, in the scriptures, and even the Old Testament scriptures, when you go back and you read them, you find that God has mercy on all who turn to him. But as you know, the scribes and the Pharisees interpreted the Old Testament scriptures through the lens of their tradition, and the people mostly followed along. And so by this time, there was this category of people, these sinners, who were, in a sense, actually beyond redemption. There was no hope for them. They were outside the covenant, and they couldn't get back in. Now, that's the sinners. The tax collectors, they're even worse. They've got their own special category. Rome, at this time, contracted private tax-collecting firms called publicani, and they would be contracted to pull in revenue for Rome from the provinces. And Rome didn't care how the publicani got the money, so long as they got the money. And so these tax-collecting firms would attract individuals to collect taxes for them by offering a pretty juicy incentive. You just have to collect this much money for Rome, but then anything over that, you get to keep yourself. You can ask for more money or demand more money than is required and take the top off for yourself. No questions asked. You wouldn't be paid by the tax collecting firm or agency you were working for. You would take your pay from the people. And in this case, you'd take your pay from your people. And if they had a problem with it, Rome has the steel and the muscle to change the people's minds. So you definitely get the money you wanted. So your neighbors work hard to make a living, and you, if you're a tax collector, get rich off the fruits of their labor. What do you think? I'll just ask you, what do you think about people who use their power and their privilege to fatten themselves at your expense? What do you think about people who live at ease and feed off the defenseless? Imagine living down the street from a government agent whose agency found a way to take away your savings, maybe your retirement savings. They found a way to tap into that 401k and take it and give it to the government. And this particular agent who lives down the street from you, your neighbor, he, you find out, has taken 40% of that for himself, legally. And so you're walking down the street in your morning walk, and you pass by his house, and you see he's building a new deck. Well, he's not building it. He's got people out there building his new deck, and he's got a new roof, and he's got a brand new, very expensive car sitting in his driveway. How do you feel about that guy? Do you want Jesus to pal around with that guy and eat dinner at his house? Maybe using some of the money that he took from your account. If I were around back then and saw tax collectors drawing near to Jesus, I'd want Jesus to start getting interested real fast in social justice. Real quick. I'd want him to lift up the needy from the ash heap and take the powerful down off their exalted places, not have dinner with them. And so I can understand, verse 2, the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled. I would be grumbling too. They grumbled, this man receives sinners and eats with them. They, you have to see it this way, they want justice. Jesus is not here sticking up for the downtrodden. He's making friends with the people who are trotting them down. That's at least how it looks. But now you have to think about it from the other side. And you know there's another side. And you have to ask the question, why? Why do the prostitutes come? Why are the tax collectors drawing near? Is it because Jesus has affirmed sex work? Is it because he goes light on the law? So you say, I know that the scriptures say be kind to the widow and the orphan and the poor. And I know the scriptures say not to sell your body. But I say to you, who cares about the scriptures? Be yourself or do your own thing. Does Jesus ever say anything remotely like that? Of course he doesn't. Go read his Sermon on the Mount. Anyone who weakens even the least of these commandments will be called least. And that's not a good thing. Not a jot or a tittle will be removed from the law until everything is fulfilled. Jesus' interpretation of the law of the Old Testament is strict. It's unbending. It's harsher than any Pharisee. If you're angry, he says, and you'll not forgive, you're a murderer and you won't be forgiven. If you lust, you're an adulterer. If you only give good things to your friends, that won't help you because even the tax collectors do that. Love your enemies and you do good things to them. And unless your righteousness exceeds even that of the Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. You want eternal life by keeping the law, he says, then you need to be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. So with all that, you might wonder, why are tax collectors and prostitutes drawing near to listen to him? Shouldn't they be running the other direction? How is it that Jesus can be so clear, so stark about sin and its consequences, and people who are steeping in injustice and wallowing in perversion draw near? Aren't we told that you've got to nuance things? Aren't we told that you've got to be winsome to win people? Are we told, you know, don't be so black and white, or no one needs to come to church? But with regard to the law, Jesus has no winsomeness. He has no shades of gray. There's no nuance whatsoever. So again, why do the sinners come? Because that's not all he says. He preaches the law with all of its terrifying, and they are terrifying, demands. But he's also the open door. He says to people, you come to me, you repent and you trust in me, and your sins, however many they are, however terrible, even though you may have hurt lots of people, you will be forgiven. There's atonement for you. The synagogue may not let you in, but you'll have a place in my Father's house. So the Pharisees demand justice. Jesus has come to save sinners. And so there they are, the Pharisees, they're grumbling. And so look at verse 3. He tells them this parable, the them. Who are the them there? Are they the sinners? Is the them the tax collectors? It turns out this whole thing, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost son, all three go together. Jesus tells this parable for the Pharisees and the scribes. The sinners and tax collectors, of course, get to listen in, but this is for the Pharisees and the scribes. Sometimes, and you may have noticed this, especially if you were with us when you were walking through the Gospel of Mark, sometimes Jesus tells parables so that people who have already rejected him in a decided, definitive way will not see, will not hear, and won't understand. You don't want me, he in effect says, you don't want to listen to my word, okay, I will speak to you in parables and I won't explain to you what they mean. But Jesus does not tell these parables to hide anything. In this case, he wants the Pharisees and the scribes to hear. He wants them to see. He wants them to understand. They think that they are the defenders of justice and righteousness. They think that Jesus is demon-possessed. They think that he is on the side of the tax collectors and the evil people. They think they're protecting the children of Abraham from him. They're deceived, of course, we know that, but that's what they think. And Jesus, at this point, because he's provided every bit of evidence to show that all that's wrong, he has every right at this point to shut his mouth and let these people go their own way. But he reasons with them. He's patient with them, not wanting any of them to perish. Sometimes people ask, and maybe you've asked this question before, you say this God of yours is good and kind and loving. Well, why, if that's true, why does God let evil have its day, its way in the world? Why is there so much inequity? Why is there so much unfairness? Why doesn't God's justice roll down like a roaring flood? And the reason it doesn't is because many who clamor for justice, who think they're in the right, are just as responsible for the ruin of this world as those they think to be in the wrong. And if God's justice were to roll down like a flood, they'd be swept up and damned by it. So thank God that justice has not yet rolled down. Thank God his son still reasons with the sinner and the tax collector and the prostitute and the Pharisee and the scribe. Thank God, everyone who lives and breathes can still take hold of his mercy and be forgiven. Now, this parable is told in two parts. There's the lost sheep, which you can see there in verses 4 through 7, and then there's a lost coin. It's all one parable, but there's two parts to it. The lost coin is in verses 8 through 10. The second, the lost coin, builds on the first, and it makes basically the same point, just using a different illustration. So we're going to spend most of our time on the lost sheep, and the meaning of the lost coin will then hopefully just kind of fall into place. So let's take a look there, beginning in verse 4. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? Now, if I had 99 sheep, I'm not sure I'd leave the 99 to go find that one sheep. Have you ever wondered this when you read this parable? I'm not sure I'd leave the 99 behind because finding the lost sheep could take a long time. I don't know where the thing is. And while I'm out looking for the lost sheep, the 99 are out there, they're in the pasture land by themselves. What's to keep them from wandering off? And so I could go find the sheep maybe in 2 hours and come back with the sheep. But then I'll have to find 20 other sheep who've wandered off in the meantime. I always worried about this when I read this the first time. Well, you can assume when you're reading this and when you hear this parable that the 99 sheep are in a good, safe pasture with lots of nice things to eat. They're busy getting nice and fat, and so they're not going anywhere. I have a dog named Bunter. We have a dog named Bunter. If I put a nice pork roast, bone in, down in front of our larger dog, Bunter, larger is a polite way of saying fat, then I could leave the back gate open. I mean, squirrels could like prance by his face, or the mailman or the postal person could come, and he wouldn't notice. He wouldn't see it because he's eating the pork roast and chewing on the bone. He's not going anywhere. The 99 sheep are in a good pasture. They're happy. They're eating. They're doing all the things sheep like to do. They're not going anywhere. So don't worry about them. But the lost sheep, the lost one, that sheep is lost, and you should worry about him or her. One sheep, even for a person who has 100 sheep, is a valuable thing. It's a valuable animal. And if you were a shepherd in the first century especially, you would drop everything and find it. Notice that Jesus doesn't have to argue the point. Not one of his listeners say, I wouldn't leave the 99. No, they all know. I would have left the 99 too. If a sheep goes missing, everyone knew, you go find it. You never let a sheep fend for itself because sheep don't fend. They're bad fenders. So you have to go and find the sheep. Now, don't miss something very important about what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is saying in this parable, I am the shepherd. That's important. Because in Ezekiel 34, Yahweh, God, says, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. Here again, it could not be any clearer. Jesus is not concealing his identity from the Pharisees and the scribes. These Pharisees and these scribes, they've seen him perform works that only God can do. And now, in this parable, he sets himself in Yahweh's place as the shepherd of Israel. I'm the God you say you love, he's telling them. I'm the God you say you serve. Here I am. You know your Bibles well enough to get what I'm saying. And even more, and this is fascinating, you have to see this too. Jesus here invites the Pharisees and the scribes to sympathize with him. Put yourself in my shoes, he's saying. What would you do if you were me? This is how you treat a friend who doesn't understand what you're doing. This is how you treat a friend who thinks maybe that you've done something wrong or that you're acting in a foolish way. You say, here, let me show you what I'm thinking or why I'm doing this thing. Here's a situation from my perspective. And what a perspective it is. This prostitute here who's corrupted herself and other people for money. I love her. She's my sheep. I'm going to find her. This tax collector here who's used his privilege and his power to get rich and inflict suffering on the weak, he's my sheep. And he's lost, and I love him. I'm going to find him. I don't know your past. I don't know where you've been or what you've done, but if you trust in Jesus, this parable is about you. You were out there by yourself at some point, following the way that seemed best to you. But then at some point, you realize, I'm lost. I'm very far gone. I'm far away from where I should be, and I don't even know how to get back. But then your shepherd came over the ridge. He'd been looking for you the whole time, and he found you. That's what the shepherd does. Notice, he searches until he finds his sheep. He's relentless. Not even a single one of his sheep will remain lost. Though they might get lost, but they're not going to remain lost because he searches until he finds it. And he's going to find it. Maybe you've realized recently that you're lost and that you've let yourself go in a way that you shouldn't have. You've given yourself over to people or things, or people and things, that have taken you to a place where there's no food and nothing good to drink, and it's a barren and cold place. You don't know your way back. Well, here he is. The shepherd has come. He's been searching for you high and low, and you don't have to make your way back to him. He's come for you. Don't be anxious about the wrong turns you've taken and the ridiculous and foolish and cruel and mean things you've done. He knows the way you've gone. He's followed your trail all this time, and now he's come for you even so. And look, when he's found the sheep, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost. Now, I want you to notice, He's not angry. Because if I had a sheep that caused me to leave the 99 and spend the better part of the day looking for the thing, when I found the sheep, at the very least, I'd have a few choice words for the sheep. You dumb sheep, why you had a nice pasture? Why'd you leave the pasture? What's wrong with you? But you don't see anything like that. He doesn't take his rod and whack the sheep, you bad sheep. He doesn't take his staff with a little hook on it and drag the sheep behind him. That would be the easy way to do it. He lifts it up and he wraps the sheep around his shoulders. He's not taking any chances. Left to herself, who knows where she'll run off to. Now, for the sheep herself, or the sheep himself, probably this whole thing seemed a lot different than the way Jesus is describing it. Because probably for the sheep, there he was feeding the pigs in the far country, wishing that he could eat the pods that he's feeding them, having wasted all of his inheritance. And he says to himself, how many of my father's hired hands go hungry? And I'll go back to my father and I'll say to my father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Please make me like one of your hired hands. And then he sets off, and father sees him from a long way off and runs out and embraces him. That's what turning to Jesus feels like for you and for me. You do it. It's a decision that you make. You head back from the far country to the Lord. But what makes a person once so intent on being lost just decide to come home? What is it? Well, what happens is you can't help yourself because you decide to come home when Jesus has picked you up and put you on his shoulders. He's carrying you on his shoulders. He's bringing you back. That's what's happening. And he's happy about it. Notice the joy. It's interesting because you wonder how heavy that sheep is. I mean, it's one reason that the sheep get lost is that they wander off while they're grazing and they tip over. And because they're too fat to get back right side up, they just kind of lie there on their backs with their little sheep legs in the air. And turning, you got to turn the sheep over if you want to take it anywhere. So turning the sheep over is I'm told anyway, hard work. I don't have any sheep, but I'm told it's hard work. You got to lift the thing up and get it on its feet again. Carrying it on your shoulders, that's hard work too. It's a heavy thing usually. And also you might wonder just how the sheep smells because it's been lost for some time. Who knows what sort of muck and grime this particular sheep has lain down in. Her fleece, needless to say, probably isn't white as snow. So he probably smells a little nasty, but none of that matters to the shepherd. None of it. Finding the sheep has required leaving his father's house, taking on our flesh, taking up the cross, laying it over his shoulders. The great, heavy, rotting burden of your sin and mine is taken to himself. It's meant giving himself over to death so that he might rise up and carry you home to his father's house. But despite all of that work and all of that pain and all that suffering, he rejoices as he's lugging you all along the way. He's happy. I don't have any sheep. Do you have any sheep? Anyone here have sheep? I don't have any sheep. But I remember once our Chiweenie got out of the yard. A Chiweenie, if you don't know what that is, it's a cross between a Dachshund, a wiener dog, and a Chihuahua. I don't know who came up with the idea to cross a Chihuahua with a wiener dog, but that person should go to prison or pay some kind of heavy fine. Posey, that's the dog's name, it's short for Poseidon, had escaped the backyard. Now, if you don't know Posey, he's a very annoying dog. He's a bad dog. He's not a good dog. He's not a good boy. He's a bad boy. But I was afraid and anxious and worried about him out there on the streets. And I was worried. Maybe he's confused and not get home and he's hungry. And it was toward dusk and he's a black dog. So if the sun goes down, he'd be out there, you know, having to be on his own. So we fanned out. Kids were running up and down the streets, rummaging through people's yards, and I started driving around, and when Ann called to say that they'd found him, a wave of relief flooded into my mind. He's a very bad dog, but he's our bad dog, and we love him. Now, how much more the shepherd with his sheep? Notice again the exuberance here. Now, an actual shepherd would be definitely relieved to find his lost sheep. That's a lot of money. But this party, this calling out friends and neighbors, this throwing of a feast, that's overboard. And Jesus means for you to recognize that that's overboard. That's like what you do for a lost child, not a lost animal. That's the point in verse 7. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents and over 99 righteous persons. Two Sundays ago, I mentioned the woman who has bent over for 18 years. And Jesus shows up in her synagogue one Sabbath and he heals her. And her rabbi, her pastor, you would expect him to throw a party. You'd expect him to say, yes, thanks be to God, this woman that we've been praying for so long, for 18 years, look at her, she's standing up straight. Let's have a big party after the synagogue service. Instead of that, he's mad. He's mad because it's the Sabbath. And you can't make someone well on the day that God set aside for joy and happiness and rest, according to the Pharisees, for some reason. You can water your donkey, but you can't heal a woman. Well, here, same thing. Here are tax collectors who've been separated from the commonwealth of Israel. Here are these prostitutes and sinners, enslaved people who've been cut off Okay, it's right, that's true. They're not cute, fluffy sheep. That's true. They've set themselves against God as his enemy. They've fattened themselves on the backs of the poor. They've given their bodies over and their souls over to ruin and led others to do the same for money. Sin is never cute. But Jesus has come for them. The power of his word, the power of his blood, the kindness of his love. By these, he will make these men and women whole and clean and new so they can walk upright into the coming great Sabbath where sorrow and pain will cease. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumble. Now, I want you to get a helpful question. I wonder who the Pharisees and the scribes think they are in this parable. My guess is that they think that we must be the 99 there who need no repentance. Now, from everything that you know about Jesus and the Bible, how many people need no repentance? Repentance, just to be clear, begins when you see yourself for who you are. You know that you're far gone. You know that you're lost. You know that you're helpless. And so you turn to Jesus and you say, have mercy on me. Help me. Cleanse me and make me whole. Kind of what we read in the psalm today. That's what repentance looks like. Who doesn't need that? Before I answer that question, notice the trap that Jesus is setting. It's a trap. The Pharisees are playing checkers, and Jesus is playing chess. He's completely outwitting them here. Now, maybe it might be, and I think it probably is, that some of the Pharisees are sitting there listening to the parable, coolly thinking it over. Interesting parable, Jesus, I suppose, but, it's incorrect to think of tax collectors as sheep or sinners as sheep. That's an incorrect analogy there, Jesus. You've correctly noted, however, on the good side, Jesus, you've correctly noted that we need no repentance. So that's good. But at the same time, it's inappropriate, Jesus, to liken us, the teachers of Israel, to sheep. And then, of course, the next image comes along. The next part of the parable comes along. And the woman with the 10 drachma loses one. And if you have 10 silver coins and you lose one, you're going to turn your house upside down until you find it. When you lose your credit card or your wallet or your purse, you turn your house upside down until you find it. Maybe you don't throw a party because that costs money and you just found your money, but you're happy when you find it. Well, the Pharisee listening to that second illustration probably thinks, well, hey, this is getting better, Jesus. At least I'm one of the 9 silver coins. Very valuable. But, Jesus, this prostitute, this tax collector, those aren't silver coins. And then comes the parable of the lost son. At the end of that parable, everyone's inside. Everyone's at the feast. Everyone's having a good time. Except who? Except the older brother. He's outside. He's not coming in. Why isn't he coming in? Because his no good younger, or I'm not sure how old they were, his no good brother's in there. And his father is treating that worthless excuse of a son like a son. So there he is. He's outside grumbling. And the father goes out to find him. And so it turns out, I don't know if the Pharisees ever get it. It turns out that the lost sheep and the lost coin, yes, the tax collector and the prostitute, they fit that bill too. But they've come in. They've drawn near. It turns out the lost coin, the lost sheep, that's the Pharisee. He's the one who needs to be lifted up and carried home. The 99, the people who need no repentance, need no repentance because they're repentant. that the prodigals are streaming into the house. They've come into the feast. They know we are sinners and Jesus has found us and rescued us. And insofar as you know yourself still to be in need of Jesus, that you know your whole life and joy and future and eternal life and all you have are all you have rests on his shoulders and upon his labors. If that's you, you know that you're in that warm house too. You've been considered righteous because of his righteousness. You're there in that warm house with the fire and the fireplace and the meat on the table and the light streaming out. But the self-righteous, the proud, the puffed up, the ones who look down their noses at you, who are quick to point out your faults, you may find them unbearable. I find them unbearable. But if they'll hear and confess, Jesus will bear them too. Maybe you're one of them. And maybe, especially at a church like Good Shepherd, you've wondered why we let all these people in. Because you hear that some of them don't know how to control their language. Right? Too many times, four-letter words come out of their lips. And you might notice that sometimes people aren't on their best behavior and their manners aren't necessarily what you'd expect them to be in a church. And there are people who are addicted to things here. Alcohol, pornography, really bad people. I've had emails from people who see some of the bad people here putting bad things on Facebook. But here's the thing. The bad people have drawn near to hear Jesus, and he's healing them, and they won't be turned away. The good news is there's room for you too. He's come to find you too. So listen to his voice. Come in and draw near. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your mercy extends to all who call on your name. We thank you that you sent your Son as the shepherd to seek his sheep. Lord, we pray especially for anyone here who may be lost this morning, that you would, by your word, break open the heart, soften the heart, open the mind, the ears, the eyes. Lift that person onto the shoulders of his shepherd or her shepherd and bring that person home. Lord, we pray for us who are all, who have repented and are with you, that you would help us to continue to remember that we are always, always, always in need of your grace and mercy and forgiveness, and to be thankful every day that you have showered us with these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.